Last week, I didn't get to finish all the message, which that's pretty much typical. And it's a bit of a different take, although it's comparable to last week. And the title I put on the e-letter Facebook message was, Does God Want Me Wealthy and Well? And kind of a subtitle is, I believe the healing, ultimate healing awaits the resurrection. And so you might think, well, does God still do miracles today? And, well, I think he does. And I read something this week, just one of those things like, and I really hope it's not, you know, somebody doesn't say, oh, that's proven to be false, because I'm hoping it's true. So, but if it's false, you can tell me. This was about a ride a family took from Oklahoma to Kansas, about 130 miles, in an F4 tornado in their mobile home. This was the scariest experience of my life, says Dorothy Williams. Our house was flying in the air, upwards of 1,000 feet in the air, 60-foot mobile home, swinging and turning in each and every direction. The furniture was flying around and things were smashing against the walls. I felt like it was never going to end. Well, 130 miles, that's a long ride in a mobile home. All we could do was pray, so we kept praying. Then suddenly there was a very loud crashing sound and it was all over. We had landed safely. We were all alive. It was a real miracle. Jesus answered our prayers. The thing landed. They figure over 90 miles an hour. It was traveling when it hit the ground. And nobody was hurt. All they got was a few scratches. I would imagine there'd be a lot of praying going on when you're in your mobile home in an F4 tornado and going across two states. So God still does amazing things. Yeah, that's awesome. It's rare. That's what miracles are. They're rare. If they were rare, they wouldn't be miracles. Does God still do miracles today? We believe that the miracle of salvation, a changed heart, and a changed life, and a changed future is a great miracle of God. And we proclaim the living God, okay? The God of heaven and earth who does what he wants. Last week, the message was about we serve a God who is in control. Satan is not in control, and we are not in control. God is sovereign, and he is in control. And that's important because there's a lot of theology out there that would tend to suggest otherwise. We do not call things into being that are not. That's what God does, okay? God is the one who declares, and we do not call into being things that do not exist. And I believe that that is a false teaching when people say they can do that. Last week we looked at the prosperity gospel, and the focus of that prosperity gospel tends to be on prosperity, health, and wealth. And it's kind of a made-in-America type of theology. It reflects very accurately the American dream, what we would call the American dream, Canadian dream, whatever, the Western world's dream about health, wealth, and happiness. And they do call people to turn to Jesus, but sometimes the motivation is a little bit not Bible-centered. It's often about health, wealth, and getting jobs and promotions and things like that. I don't think those things can be benefits to following Christ. And for sure, we are benefited in living this society. But the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ is trusting in Jesus and following Jesus. And I think that's why I'm preaching this, because I think this is so important. And I think it's being eroded into this other focus. So the key question that I want to look at this morning, two of them, is it always God's will for me to be wealthy and well? Is it always God's will for me to be wealthy? How many of you feel like you're in a financial box? Well, if you're not, you're not thinking right, because you are, right? I don't know too many people that aren't in a financial box. I learned long time ago that God had kind of boxed me in to a certain level of income. And I had dreams when I was a teenager that I was going to have all these wonderful things and travel the world and great things. And you know, God puts people in a box. And mine's kind of like a large shoe box, maybe a small CBD box. It's big enough, but it's you know, it's just there. Like, I've had the same level of income basically all my life. And over the years, I've learned to manage within that. Other people have bigger boxes, and some people have really, like, little matchbox, you know, incomes. And so, is it always God's will for me to be wealthy? And, okay, part of it is wealthy by whose standards? If you look at our state of living, for most people in our country, we are all rich. You compare our standard of living to the standard of living of a good part of the world, and it's just miles apart. And you compare our wealth with the wealth of Bible people. I was reading this morning that Ezra was returning from Babylonia, you know, modern day Iraq, to Jerusalem. And if you look at it on a map, it's like it looks like about a 2 or 3 hour plane ride. It took him 4.5 months. And he thought he was making good time. Like, you know, we just kind of can't relate because we have so many luxuries today. Is it always God's will for me to be wealthy? A lot of prosperity preaching is about those things, but there's not a whole lot about personal sin, about the cross or the suffering that God calls us to. Instead, sometimes we hear talk about the sin of poverty, as though it's a sin to be poor. Well, that's awful hard to say to somebody who's poor that they're living in sin. They don't have enough faith to make themselves wealthy. I don't think that's a biblical focus. So what I want to do this morning was look at some key scriptures that talk about God's will when it comes to prosperity and wealth. Matthew chapter 6, we've got a lot of ground to cover, so let's go. Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's one of those key first principles of the Bible. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is on money and wealth and possessions, that's where your heart is going to be. If your treasure is the things of God, then that's where your heart will be. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So, again, the context here is money and wealth. And he's talking about light and darkness. And then this, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it helps set things into perspective about how we are supposed to view money. We cannot serve money. We get ourselves in a bit of trouble. We are warned. Jesus says, watch out for these things. Matthew 13:22, the parable of the sower. And it says, what is sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Sometimes wealth can choke out spiritual life. That's why Jesus said it's a hard thing for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. Because wealth can distract us from the things of God. And Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Luke chapter 12. Jesus, in the book of Luke, has the same kind of things to say. One of the first verses that I memorized. Watch out, he says. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There's no life in possessions. We are not put on this earth to acquire possessions because the day is going to come when we'll leave this world and take nothing with us. And if all we've trusted in is our wealth and possessions, we'll have nothing. But if we trust in God and serve him first, then we'll be wealthy. That's what real wealth is. Luke 16, verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. In other words, use your worldly wealth, whatever that is, to eternal purposes. That's what it's kind of meant to be. It's to meet needs, but it's also to bless others and to reach others. It's not for heaping up and acquiring. That's really not what God wants us to do. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And it is true that some believers are wealthy. Well, if God makes you wealthy, if you're smart enough to get wealthy. But if that is your focus, the focus is wrong, according to what Jesus said. Use wealth for eternal purposes. True riches in the Bible are spiritual, not monetary. True riches are the fruit of the Spirit. True riches are a righteousness that Christ has endowed us with. True riches are the relationship with God and walking in peace and loving God and loving one another. Those are the true riches. And so it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, whether you're rich or poor, the focus is those things, not worldly wealth. 2 Corinthians 8, one of the common passages we talk about when we're talking about wealth. 2 Corinthians verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And some would use that and say, yeah, God wants you rich. God wants you to have lots of possessions and lots of money. And if you don't have lots of possessions and money, you're not in the will of God. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. And we'll just read on, because you always got to read the context of where these things sit. Here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. So he's talking about giving. He's talking about giving to the poor. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. And I think there's a kind of a subtle teaching there that, you know, God is the one who ordains your life. And God gives some people the ability and the means to acquire a lot of things. And God gives other people the means to just make a living, which that's what most of us do. And so we need to take that from God. God doesn't want you to worry about what you don't have. That just seems to be a biblical principle. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your need will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as is written. He that gathered much did not have too much, and he that gathered little did not have too little. That's the economy of the kingdom of God. And so you can read a lot of scripture where the emphasis is on, if you've got a lot, you ought to give a lot away. You ought to be really exceedingly generous and not, you know, keep building up barns to house all your stuff. That's what you should do with your wealth, because spiritual prosperity is greater than material prosperity. That's the theme of the Bible. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, another very common passage that you know. But godliness with contentment. Maybe I'll read the verse before. Verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So when I hear preachers talking about godliness being a means to financial gain, my red flags go up because I think, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like the Bible to me. That sounds like consumerism to me. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. See, that's what Jesus said. Watch out, it's a trap. And in many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. It sounds like Jesus talking, only it's Jesus' apostle Paul. And Jesus got his teaching from Paul, and it's a consistent New Testament teaching. God's wisdom on wealth, and I'm not going to run and look at all the scriptures because there's so many, but here it is. Here it is. Prosperity is not guaranteed. You talk to people in Sudan today, South Sudan, who are starving to death, and maybe, you know, tens upon hundreds of thousands of people will starve to death right now. And you have to, if you don't think that prosperity is not guaranteed, then how are they supposed to understand God? How come we're prosperous and they're not? It's kind of a lot of it's a human problem. You know, often they have leaders who don't take care of them, who waste money, because a lot of those leaders have huge Swiss bank accounts. A lot of it is because we're not generous enough and we don't give enough as a country to people like that. Prosperity is not guaranteed. Acquiring wealth is not to be the primary object of our lives. So here's God's wisdom on wealth. Work hard. You want to make money? Work. Right? Don't declare it. Work for it. Be frugal. That took me a long time to learn to be frugal. Because I kind of like spending money. But God put me in a box, and it's the kind of box that I never really buy anything new. I've never owned a new car. I've never owned a new house. I built a new house, but then I got rid of it. I just fix stuff. You know, I got old stuff, and I keep it going. And I kind of like that. I've discovered that that's part of God's work for me, is to keep old stuff working. Hey, I kind of like it. I didn't used to like it. I used to get frustrated with it. But God has been teaching me, because he just said, listen, Doug, just get used to the box. Life's pretty good in there. The real riches aren't monetary anyway. Look at the great wife you got. That's true. Another thing about God, you know, he says, be generous. And that's like a constant theme of Scripture, being generous. Don't be greedy. Don't hoard wealth, and don't set your heart on it. There's a lot of things that God has to say about wealth. There's a lot of teachers out there who say that we can speak wealth into being. And I'm just going to give you a few quotes. One is Creflo Dollar. And I have to say, if my last name was Dollar, I don't know if I'd want to be a preacher. I might want to change my name. But anyway, I don't mean to be trite about this, I don't want to mock these people. I disagree with them, and I think that we need to, say what they say. Here's what Creflo Dollar says. Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Then my whole attitude should be, I have equality with God. Dollar then begins to urge devotees to believe in their equality with God. Says Dollar, well, keep saying it. I have equality with God. Talk yourself into it. You've talked yourself into other things. Talk yourself into this attitude. Talk yourself into this way of thinking. Talk yourself into it until you build a confidence on the inside of you that I have equality with God. That's false teaching. Blatant false teaching. And we should reject it. Frederick Casey Price. There's another guy. It's like, this is what he says. Very wealthy. And if you've ever watched Frederick, he's got rings and rolls and all kinds of stuff. And Price once said, that's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps. Well, you be the judge. You be the judge of that. John Avanzini. If Jesus was poor, I want to be poor. If Jesus slept under a bridge, I want to sleep under the bridge. But if Jesus was rich, I too want to be rich. And so that's his ministry. It's about promoting rich. Marilyn Hickey. What do you need? Start creating it. Start speaking about it. Start speaking it into being. Say to your billfold, say, you Bic, you, I got, what do I got here today? I got $10. You Bic, big, thick billfold full of money. Speak to your checkbook. Say, you checkbook you. You've never been so prosperous since I owned you. You're just jammed full of money. That's not right. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying that? That's not biblical. That's not out of the Bible. Paula White, who I think is an advisor to Mr. Trump, this is what she says. Now, when God begins to speak to you, you get up and go to the phone, because God is telling you to give $68.19 for the next 12 months, which happens to be $818. Deuteronomy 8:18 says that God will give you the power to get wealth. And I'm kind of exposing this, because this is false teaching. This is not biblical teaching. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is some other gospel. They do. You know, I was looking at the wealth of some of these ministries. Hundreds of millions of dollars a year. More than some countries. Huge amounts of money. I don't think it's biblical. Poverty is not the lack of faith, but at times it's the mantle of those who are called to follow. Did you know that? Let's look at Paul. He says here in 2 Corinthians 6:10, I don't know if I gave you that scripture, but I just want to read it. Paul says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He had a lot to be sorrowful. It was a struggle, a daily struggle for Paul to fulfill his ministry, even to make a living. Poor, yet making many rich. having nothing and yet possessing everything. That's the image of the New Testament. That's the gospel of Christ. Our treasure is in Jesus, not in wealth and possessions. The bottom line is this. When messengers of the gospel are focused on wealth, they are focused on the wrong things. And I want you to remember that, because this stuff is just everywhere. And I don't think it's biblical. The second question is this. Does God want me well? And this is what I believe is the biblical teaching. Ultimate healing is guaranteed in the resurrection, not in the atonement. I'm going to explain that. When we talk about the atonement, we're talking about Christ's death on the cross as a substitute for the punishment of our sins. Penal substitution. Biblical atonement on the cross provides forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation. As 1 John says, he was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what the atonement is. It's about sin. In the early 20th century, a lot of the early Pentecostal charismatic movement looked at sign gifts and miracles and healings as the norm. And I was wondering, theologically, where did they get that? Well, they get that in part from Isaiah 53, verse 5. And you probably know this verse. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds or by his stripes, we are healed. And so that's the part. By his stripes, we are healed. By his wounds, we are healed. So, prosperity preachers tend to believe that illness and disease are part of the fall, which is true. And so it has a spiritual origin. So healing is a part, and this is quote, of our great redemption right. In other words, we have the right to healing and the right to wealth because the atonement reversed all the effects of the fall. Now, if you go to Matthew 8:17, and it's an account of Jesus doing a healing. He was in Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus touched her hand, and she got up and began to wait on him. Verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. So they think, okay, that this is kind of the proof, right? He said it in Isaiah, and then it's requoted in the New Testament, Jesus healing people. But you have to ask yourself a question. Has then Christ's death on the cross reversed all the effects of the fall yet? Well, you'd have to say no. We still live in a fallen world. We're still subject to disease and illness and ultimately the wearing out of the body and death. So, positionally, while the death of Christ has provided for all those things, healing, ultimate healing, is not found in the atonement. Ultimate healing is found in the resurrection. That's when you'll get all those benefits, all those things that we all long for. Let me read you a quote. And I got this from a Nine Marks journal. You can look it up, ninemarks.com, and they have a free web journal, some really great articles, and this one was about the prosperity gospel. In teaching healing and the atonement, parallel to a salvation offered to all, receivable by faith, the early Pentecostals, and I'm not lumping all Pentecostals in the same, I'm just saying there's just some of them, right, have gotten into this prosperity gospel thing. They diminish the mystery of suffering and God's providential care, because another great theme of the New Testament is suffering, the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus suffered for you to give you an example that you should follow in his steps. It's just part of the idea of becoming Christ-like. They taught that God willed all faithful Christians to be healthy, and Christ died so it would be so. Believers simply had to receive it by faith. If healing didn't ensue, it was a clear sign that the believer had not exercised faith. So if you didn't get healed, it's because you didn't have enough faith, so it's your fault. It's your fault you're not wealthy, and it's your fault you're sick. That's an awful burden on people. Because sometimes being sick isn't a person's fault. And sometimes being poor isn't a person's fault. Depends where you live. Now, it can depend. You can get sick because you're not very wise and you don't live a healthy lifestyle. It'll make you sick. And you can be poor because you can't handle money properly and you're not very wise in how you handle money. But a lot of people are ill and a lot of people are poor and it's outside of their control. So to come along and say it's your fault if you're not healthy and well is a great burden to put on people. It's not a biblical burden. I'll just continue reading here. This theology overlapped in key ways with the mental healing promoted in the late 19th and early 20th century New Thought movement. I talked about that a bit last week. In particular, E.W. Kenyon harmonized Pentecostal New Thought ideas, and in the post-war era, Kenneth Hagin embraced his theology and spread it to many of the leading figures in the movement in recent decades. And those followers would be Ken Copeland, Benny Hinn, Andrew Womack, Joel Osteen, all kinds of them. And I know you might not agree with me, but you got to examine everything by the Word, not by results and what people say. So I want to just read you something that Kenneth Hagin said. He's passed on now. He's more like 50s to the 70s, I think. Hagin elaborates on this theme. It's called Writing Your Own Ticket, in a booklet titled How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. Here Hagin claims that Jesus Christ himself appeared to him and personally gave him the formula for faith. In the opening chapter titled Jesus Appears to Me, Hagin claims that while he was in the Spirit, a white cloud enveloped him and he began to speak in tongues. Then the Lord Jesus himself appeared to me, said Hagin. He stood within 3 feet of me. And after what sounded like a casual conversation about such things as finances, ministry, and even current affairs, Jesus told Hagin to get a pencil and a piece of paper. He then instructed me to write down 1, 2, 3, 4. Jesus then told Hagin, if anybody anywhere will take these 4 steps or put these 4 principles into operation, he will always receive whatever he wants from me or from God the Father. This includes whatever you want financially. The formula is simple. Say it, do it, receive it, tell it. Step number one, say it. Positive or negative is up to the individual. According to what the individual says, that he shall receive. Step number two is do it. Your action defeats you or puts you over. According to your action, you will receive or you are kept from receiving. Step number three is receive it. We are to plug into the powerhouse of heaven. Faith is the plug. Praise God, just plug in. Step number four is tell it so others may believe. The final step might be considered the faith movement's outreach program. There you have it. The formula of faith straight from the lips of Hagin's Jesus. According to this Jesus, the formula is to be used by Christians because it would be a waste of their time to pray for me, Jesus, to give them the victory. They have to write their own ticket. That's false teaching. And you know what it is. You can tell by just what I read that it's false teaching. Is it their right to believe this? Yep, you can believe whatever you want. But I believe that we need to test all teaching. Whatever label comes by, you need to take all the teaching I'm giving you this morning. You need to test it by the Word of God. Because that's our standard. We don't have any other standard. Our standard is not results. Our standard is not pragmatism. Our standard is the Word of God. And if we can't evaluate things by the Word of God, we're in big trouble. And we are a poor witness to the world. If our outreach program is go tell others that need to be wealthy and well too. Where's the talk of sin? Where's the talk of substitution? Where's the talk of being disciples for Christ? Jesus' death and resurrection does not reverse death until our resurrection. You want proof? Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things passes away when Jesus comes. Not when Jesus died. That was the first fruits. When Jesus rose from the grave, the Bible says he was the first fruits. He was the first to rise from the dead. The resurrection is when we get our full blessing. Revelation 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. The curse is still active. Why? Because people are still dying. Diseases are still happening. There's still tons of corruption in the world. Because the old order of things has not yet passed away. As long as the results of the curse of sin are active, people are going to get sick. Life is not going to be easy. There's going to be disease and there's going to be death. That's what the Bible teaches. John 9, 2 and 3. Question, is all illness caused by somebody's sin? Sometimes Jesus healed when faith was displayed. When the 10 lepers got healed, they, you know, their faith was just exercised in the fact that they get up and went. And only one returned to give thanks. But the 10 get healed because they displayed just a little bit of faith. Sometimes Jesus even heals with third-party faith. The centurion said, "Would you heal my servant? Just say the word." So Jesus just said the word and he was healed. That's what Jesus does. That's not what we do. That's what Jesus does. Or sometimes no faith. Look at this. Chapter 9, verse 1, he went along and saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." I didn't think he had any faith. And that blindness was not caused by his sin. It wasn't caused by anybody's sin, but it was caused by the curse and by the effects of the fall, and so that God would display the works of God in his life. And God is in control, and that's what he says. Miracles and healings today, yes, there are. Josh's sister, Laura, like, that's kind of qualifies for, like, is she still well? Is she doing better? Is she home? Anybody know? But she nearly died a couple weeks ago, really close to death. You know, but when Jesus healed, it seemed to be permanent. At least, you know, it wasn't going backward. Anybody resurrected from the dead? You know, you all know of Bethany's husband, Roy, who the medic said, "He's gone. He's gone. He's gone." And they prayed and he came back. And, you know, that's incredible. And that happens. Sometimes it doesn't happen with Christians. It just happens. I have never heard of anybody raise the dead like Jesus did, though. You know, 3 or 4 days in the grave, walking out with the grave clothes. Who does that? Jesus does that. I don't think anybody else is doing that. I don't think anybody else is doing that. But when Jesus comes back, baby, we're going to be coming out of the graves. We're going to be throwing off the grave clothes. We're going to be rising in the air, and we're going to be receiving the glorified body that God has promised us. That's the answer to the curse. That's when ultimate healing will take place. That's when we will be with the Lord. Hallelujah. So what does it mean, by his stripes we are healed? It's a lot like when he was on earth. You know, by his incarnation, Jesus subjected himself to sorrow and suffering. He took on flesh. And, you know, we don't get to read all that Jesus endured, but it says there was no temptation that he wasn't acquainted with. He was acquainted with grief and suffering and sorrow. So I don't know how often he got sick. I expect he must have got sick once, right? Maybe more than once. He certainly had a lot of family trouble that kind of probably followed him around. He was despised and rejected, the scriptures. His own family rejected him. When he healed because he was so compassionate. He would see somebody laying there blind from birth, and he just wanted to heal that person, and then he would often do so. When he carried our sins and our sorrows, he carried our sins as a vicarious sufferer, as a substitutionary sacrifice, as someone who was punished for our sins. And he did that for anybody who will believe. The healing is in context in Isaiah with righteousness. When people say they've been healed, I was an alcoholic. Full-blown alcoholic at 27. I gave my life to Jesus, and he healed me from alcoholism. It just left me. I kind of felt healed. I haven't had a drink since 1981. If you knew me before, it'd be quite a thing. But it's not the same kind of, like, you know, somebody didn't come along, put their hands on me and say, "You're healed." God just did a work in my heart. God's done a lot of things in your lives too. He's touched your life. He's touched your body. He's touched your heart. The healing is in context of righteousness, not always wellness. Man, I got some aches and pains, baby. I got sore joints and I guess it's not going to get any better, is it, Vance? Jeez, I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait for the depend stage. That's what I'm really dreading. But the band said God helps with that, so I guess you must know, brother. Healing is in context of righteousness. You know, in John 21, how are we doing for time here? John 21, Jesus is giving instructions to John, and Peter says, "Whoa, wait a minute here. What do you mean? You know, what about me kind of thing? And, you know, what are you saying that to him for, you know? And Jesus said, listen, if I want him to stay alive till I return, what's that to you? Go follow him. You will follow me. You serve me. In other words, God does not will the same experience for every believer. You know, Peter got crucified, John got boiled in oil. You know, sometimes people do get healed. And, you know, then they think everybody's got to get healed because they got healed. And that must be what God wants for everybody. But you've got to look at what the Bible says, not what your experience says. Why is there a gift of healing if healing is in the atonement? If healing was by salvation by faith because Jesus died on the cross, you'd get healed from everything when you trusted in Jesus. Why doesn't that happen? Why would God give a gift of healing if healing is in the atonement? What's the purpose of healing? The number one purpose of healing in the Bible or any miracle or sign was to authenticate the gospel message. It's always that. To glorify God. Whether you get healed or not. Not to consume it on our lusts. I read the other week there about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king and he did all these things well. And Hezekiah was sick. He got sick. He had a boil. Did you ever have a boil? You get boils on kid. I get a boil in my knee, and I'm just like, oh, you couldn't move. It was just this gross. What is a boil anyway? How do you get those things? God, you know, gave him a word. You're going to die. Get your house in order. Oh, Hezekiah, you want to die? He begged God, let me live. You've seen all I've done. I just want to live. Let me live. And so Isaiah the prophet went and said, put a poultice of figs on him, and they sucked out the boil, and he lived. Maybe he should have went when God wanted him to. Because he didn't end well. The Bible says he opened up all his treasuries and all the things in the temple of God to some visiting Babylonians. And God, you know, Isaiah went to him and said, who are those people? Oh, some good people from Babylon come to check us out. He said, the day is going to come when those people from Babylon are going to take everything from this temple and this city and take it back to Babylon. Isaiah shouldn't have done that. Then he said this, well, that's okay. As long as there's peace and prosperity in my time. Man, like, that's consuming healing upon your lust. You just want it for yourself. Romans 8, I think, you know, has the best word on the whole thing. One of my favorite passages, one of your favorite passages, Romans 8, 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. What does that mean? The revelation of the sons of God is the resurrection, folks. That's when the resurrection takes place. You want vindication now for your faith? You might not get it to the resurrection. But on the day of the resurrection, everybody's going to know that following Jesus was the way to go. The name of Jesus is not going to be mocked and shamed anymore. The name of Jesus is going to be bowed before because all of a sudden the whole world's going to know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's going to raise people from the dead. Hallelujah. That's what he's going to do. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Not by its own choice. We didn't choose this. But by the will of the one who subjected it. Wow. That would be God. If you can't understand that, welcome to the club, folks. Because I really can't understand it either. But I accept it by faith because God is sovereign and God's in control. But he subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's our hope. That's our hope. Even the plants and the animals and everything has this kind of expectation and hope, and it's the same hope we have. We know, verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. My soul's been redeemed. My sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away. But I still got this body that's limited to sin and is going to die unless Jesus comes first. My body has not yet been redeemed. Positionally, it's been promised all those things. But the day's going to come when God's going to raise it up. And it'll never get sick again. It'll never get tired again. Never feel pain again. Hallelujah. We'll be like him. That's our hope. Paul talked about our blessed hope. What's our blessed hope? It's seeing Jesus. Paul talked about, you know, the day when this mortal puts on immortality. That's what we're waiting for. So one final question. You know, if all these people are promising faith, if I would just believe more and trust more and speak more, I'd get more. Well, why doesn't God heal me or hear my prayers? Is my faith too small? Well, God promised varying degrees of suffering would be the normal condition and expectation of the Christian life. And if people don't understand this, because they don't know their Bible. Last week we talked about Job. Job's suffering was not lack of faith. Job's suffering wasn't even because Satan hated him. Job's suffering was because God put his faith on display and said, you can hurt him, but you can't shake him. You can wound him and you can take away everything he has, but he will not deny me. He will stay with me. And hallelujah, Job did that. He barely did it, but he stayed with God. God said, I got a guy named Job, and you can't make him hate me. And Satan did his worst, and Job wouldn't do it. He wouldn't turn and hate God. That's because some suffering is, God wants to put your faith on display. You might want to ask yourself, if things aren't going right, and you know, and we often say, if you know, if things are going wrong, like, you need to do an inventory, a spiritual inventory. Is there, you know, am I kind of hiding sin here? Am I trying to put one over on God here? You know, coming clean and honest with God is really important. And you do that inventory, and you know, and then there's still things going on. Well, maybe it's at work, and you get real trouble at work, and you really can't do much about that. That's other people, and or maybe you got family trouble, and you've been trying your best and praying, and it's you know, and what's God? Maybe she's asking, what's God trying to do here? Maybe He's trying to put your faith on display. Maybe for the sake of your family, He's saying, I want you to show them what a real Christian looks like. I want them to see Jesus in you. That's the purpose of your suffering. That'll take you a long way if you would have that biblical perspective on trouble. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have persecution, He promised. You might even have to die for your faith. So be it, if God wants me to do that. 1 Timothy 5:3, I got just two quick verses left. I've always thought this was really instructive about many things. 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul says to Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Wine is kind of medicinal to some extent, maybe just like one glass. We used to chug wine, and that's not medicinal. You'd chug it because you only had half a bottle and you wanted to get an instant high. That's not what he's got in mind here. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Timothy was not all that well. He really struggled physically. Timothy struggled in a lot of ways. You know what? You know what Paul didn't say here? Timothy, you just need to exercise more faith. You need to just speak it into being. You need to say, sickness, depart from me. I bind you up. Get out of my life. No, you didn't find that kind of talk in the Bible. You do not find that kind of talk in the Bible. He didn't tell him to exercise more faith, because Paul knew something about that. And this is what I want to finish with. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had this revelation, got caught up into heaven, and it's like, wow, you know. And God does not do that very often. He doesn't do that with very many people. I don't think He did it with Kenneth Hagin, but He did it with Paul. And the reason I believe He didn't do it with Kenneth Hagin, but He did it with Paul, is because Kenneth Hagin's teachings aren't true to the Word of God, but Paul's are. So Paul says this, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Doesn't say what it is, but doesn't sound good. Sounds painful. He didn't just say, I had this pain. He's got like a messenger from Satan, like a thorn in my flesh. It just wouldn't go away. And it just made him weak. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. How many times do you pray for God to take away something from you? Boys were babies. We'll pray for years. Please take it. Please take it. Please take it. And God said, listen, I told you. My grace. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes this is the will of God that you get a thorn in the flesh. Did you know that? That's what this says here. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The power of God isn't wealth. The power of God isn't prosperity. And the power of God isn't being disease-free. You can have all those things. I know all kinds of people have all those things, and they don't have a thought for God. They just have, under common grace, we would say. God pours out his grace on people, and sometimes he pours out suffering on other people. What is the power of God? How is it displayed? To me, it's displayed in a couple of prominent ways. The power of God is displayed in your life and my life through the fruit of the Spirit. If your life is bearing spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, if that's what's coming out of your life, that's the power of God. You can't do that on your own. And that's good. Like that, I'd rather have that than anything. If somebody said, you want $1 million or do you want the 9 fruit of the Spirit? I'll take the fruit of the Spirit. I might not sleep good with $1 million. I'd be worried sick. I'd be trying to find out. Oh, no. Yeah, people start calling you up, right? You start getting all, it's just like trouble. It just adds trouble. Who needs that? I'd rather have the fruit of the Spirit. I sleep good with the fruit of the Spirit. The other aspect of the power of God is the furtherance of the gospel. Not the furtherance of prosperity, health, and wealth. That's for the another day. That's for the resurrection. What's for today? It's Jesus. It's trusting Jesus. It's following Jesus. He's the answer you need. He's the focus of your life. He's the one that you should bow before. And if he wants to make you wealthy or poor, that's up to him. Don't make wealth and health your focus. Now, if you want to be healthier, power to you. It doesn't hurt you. If you want to, you know, make more money and get another job, go for it. But don't make it your focus. Don't be consumed by it because it'll eat you up. It'll eat you up. I can understand, you know, the desire Christians have to see, you know, these New Testament things like the book of Acts working in people's lives and everybody getting it healed and all this stuff. But listen, folks, it isn't happening quite that way. God, you know, does that, at, you know, at sundry times in diverse manners throughout biblical history. And the day's going to come when he's just going to do it, boom, at will. You know why? Because he's coming back. That's what he did when he was here the first time, and that's what he's going to do when he's here the second time. Until then, we trust and follow. And we stick to the word. I want you to make sure that you examine what you're hearing by the word of God. That's the only standard that we can trust. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I thank you for your promises, Lord. I thank you that you promised if we would give our hearts to you, that you would wash away our sins, write our names in the book of life, and promise us the resurrection. And Lord, we believe in the promise of the resurrection. That's when we will get the redemption of our body. That's when the curse will be finally lifted. That's when sin will be eradicated. That's when there will be no more disease or sorrow and no more pain. But Lord, until then, we are called to follow your steps. And Lord, you didn't come to this world to be rich. You only own the clothes on your back. And so, Lord, you've called us to focus on walking with you and being close to you and being like you and pointing others to your cross where you died for their sins. And so, Lord, help us to be biblical as we understand what the gospel really is and that we would be able to evaluate false teaching by the word of God. Bless these truths, Lord, to our hearts and lives, and bless these folks. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.